We will read verses 11 through 17 of chapter 1. Some themes here are connected to that series and are connected to something we might see in a further series down the road, which your pastor is still thinking about, which one. But for now, Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. If you're looking for it at the end of the Old Testament, if you see Obadiah, keep going. If you see Micah, you've gone through too far. Go back a little bit. Those are quick few pages, sometimes hard to find. Jonah 1, 11 through 17. Receive this with faith, with hope, and with love. As much as you might know the story from heart, this is the word of the Lord for you tonight. Thus says the Lord. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. In the early hours of April 26, 1986, a sequence of explosions at the Chernobyl nuclear power plant in the city of Pripyat, Ukraine, resulted in one of the largest chemical and nuclear accidents in human history. You probably have heard about this. It's still difficult to this day to determine a total number of deaths caused by Chernobyl, primarily because of the expected cancer deaths that haven't even yet occurred and are difficult to trace but are probably tied to that accident so many years ago. An estimated 4,000 people died outside of Ukraine from diseases related to that accident. Yet, and this is the part that you might not know about, but it could have been much, much worse. You see, 10 days after the initial explosions, a large pool of radioactive water formed under the defective nuclear reactor. If the piping hot radioactive core of that nucleus fell into the water underneath, it would boil it into a cloud of toxic vapor, large and malignant enough to devastate all of Europe. Yet the known world was saved from certain doom by a trio of low-rank engineers. 3 men volunteered to dive into their radioactive pool wearing nothing but common diving suits that would not protect them from the toxic stuff, and open the valves that would drain the water and prevent an even greater disaster. Alexei Ananenko knew where the valves were, so he was the first one. Boris Baranov, his friend, would go along carrying flashlights to illuminate the way. And Valery Bespalov was basically an intern at the time, so I imagine he had no say in the matter whether he was going to imminent death or not. Off they went. Halfway through their swim, the flashlights went out, probably due to a high level of radioactivity. Navigating blindly, feeling the pipes, they found the valves, opened them, and drained the toxic waste. The reactor core, soft like melting lava, later flowed down and settled in that now empty pool. Life as we know it was saved. As for Alexei, Valery, and Boris, you can try to imagine what happened. Our text tonight begins in the middle of the action of a famous biblical narrative, perhaps one of the most. It ends, as we read, with God's prophet also plunging into certain death. Yet to our surprise, our text, the portion we read, also speaks of people being saved. People that perhaps no one cared about until that eventful night. Yet it's precisely through this fact that we find ourselves in the narrative. As you know, we live in polarized times, might be the understatement of an era. Jonah's context was not that different. Jonah's story illustrates for us the worst possible way to understand something that we saw in our series in Colossians. That the wall that separates the kingdom of darkness from the kingdom of God's beloved Son is insurmountable. So the question for us today as we try to piece these things together is, how can we avoid having a seemingly biblical yet profoundly mistaken fundament for this ever-prevailing us versus them mentality that we have in our days, that was one of the biggest motivations for Jonah to do what he was doing? Should we care for people that we don't care about? To answer that, today's text will show us simply that God's grace knows no bounds. It's as simple as that. God's grace knows no bounds. We'll see that in 2 points tonight. And the first is God's grace is not always for the people we would expect. God's grace is not always for people we would expect. All was well in the life of good old prophet Jonah until it was not. One day, as you might have heard, God called him to do something you might actually never have realized how surprising it was. Jonah was called to go to a heathen nation, one of God's enemies, and preach to them. While prophets delivering oracles of judgment against foreign nations outside of Israel was never extraordinary in the Old Testament, Jonah seems to be the only one that was asked to deliver such a message in person. For reasons that only become clear by the end of this masterfully written book, he refuses that calling. He then begins a downward spiral run from God that will lead him to that famous hiding spot for 3 nights, the belly of that great fish. Yet while probably all of you already knew all I just said, it took many years in my Christian life to realize the highly ironic twists in this book, even so early on in chapter 1, like the one we will look at today. So come with me then for a deep dive into Jonah, pun intended. As we begin our text, Jonah is on a boat traveling the opposite direction of Nineveh, the great capital city of, at the time, Israel's greatest enemy, the Assyrian Empire. The weather turns south on him and all of the people in the boat. And the last verse before our passage tells us that the sailors manning the ship discovered that the great storm had been caused by their illustrious passenger. Verse 11 then shows us that they were courteous enough to ask questions before shooting. They ask him what could they do to solve that pickle. And then in a weird and unexpected display of bravery and selflessness, not seen probably anywhere else in the book, Jonah turns to them and says, in verse 12, "Throw me off the boat and you will be safe." What happened to the runaway prophet? Did he repent? "I sinned against God, my punishment is death, go ahead." Or is it the opposite? I'd rather die than obey God and go to Nineveh. Go ahead. Come at me. Is this submission, or is this even more rebellion? Well, as with everything in everyone's life, I believe the answer is a mixture of motives. On the one hand, he doesn't mention repentance. Nothing here indicates that Jonah fully abandoned his evil ways. On the other hand, if he preferred death over going to Assyria, there are simple ways to solve that problem without needing to travel this far. Either way, Jonah's answer is remarkable, actually, for something else. We can debate his motives, but there's something very clear in the text that we can know for certain. He says that if they throw him in the water, the sea will calm down for them. Quote, "For I know that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." You see, perhaps for a split second in this entire book, Jonah's focus seems not to be on himself. He looks into the eyes of those terrified men and takes responsibility for their suffering. For he knows that it's his fault. They will die at any moment now. And he takes responsibility. Basically, what we see here is that Jonah volunteers for the dive of death because those men have become part of his monkey sphere. You don't know what is the monkey sphere? Let me explain it to you, and don't worry, we will not talk about geometry again. Think of a monkey. Let's call him Pancakes. Pancakes is your pet monkey. Given our nautical context tonight, imagine Pancakes dressed as a sailor as you two play pretend games of Navy and pirates in the backyard. Now think about how sad you would be if Pancakes died. Thought about it? Bottle those tears and hold that thought. Imagine now that you have 4 pet monkeys. I do have a point with all this. Let's call them Carlos, Helga, Jedediah, and George Clooney. Each with their personalities and their quirks. Carlos is aggressive, while Helga is a little bit more affectionate. Jedediah keeps it to himself, and George Clooney won't let any stranger looking funny get near you. You now have 4 great friends. Now do the same again, but with 200 monkeys. That will take some time. I won't wait for you to do it, because I imagine by the time you get to 12 or 13, you will hardly remember the names of the first ones, let alone their individual traits. With such a large crowd, even one of them dying, imagine you have 200 monkeys and one died. That doesn't carry the same impact, does it? The question is, at what point between 4 and 200 do your pet friends become more than just an indistinct, when they become just an indistinct and incoherent herd of monkeys? The question is, after how many monkeys do you stop caring? Science answers that question with what they call Dunbar's number. Dunbar's number is an estimated limit for the number of people with whom we humans can maintain stable social relationships, where we know each person individually and how they relate to others. This number, scientists say, is more or less 150 on average. And remember, we cannot all be above average. Now back to Jonah. Spoiling a millennia-old narrative, by the end of the book, we will discover that he did not want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want to be God's instrument of salvation for those pagans. He knew God's grace and mercy. He knew God could spare the Assyrians, even though they only deserved doom, or so Jonah thought. He didn't want to see the Syrians repent. Isn't it interesting then that now when Jonah sees before him a group of frightening sailors, pagan sailors, heathen sailors, rowing for their lives, he suddenly cares? Perhaps what motivated Jonah to offer himself for their sake was nothing more than pity, but that's already something. Maybe this tiny something that moved the prophet's heart was the first touch, the first step, the first Holy Spirit-induced crack in his stony heart. Wherever it was that moved Jonah for that brief moment of courage, it's clear that Jonah's pride in his Jewish identity and his contempt for the heathen nation seems relatively unimportant now, now that he's dealing with actual persons, not merely the fate of demographics or hypotheticals. God will spare, God himself will spare those men by his grace, yes, but it all begins with his prophet seeing them face to face and realizing what should be quite obvious, that people have faces. I know that we are all too tired of politics. But let me stress this point one last time, since it might be still fresh on our minds, and I'll probably only go back to this in 4 years. It's very easy to hate and despise a big mass of around 70 million people who voted differently from you when they're just that, a faceless group, a demographic. Tonight we are called by God through Jonah to see them, whoever them is for you, as individuals, as people with real lives, real problems, and above all, people like you and me whose greatest need is Jesus Christ. Jonah shows us today that neither God's grace nor his judgments are reserved only for them or only for us. That's the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks. It's for everyone who needs it. A great wise man once said that the gospel is for Christians. Let me take that a step further. The gospel is for Republicans. The gospel is for Democrats, is for independents, is for the Green Party people, and even for immigrants who don't get to vote. By grace, we're seeing tonight in this brief piece of text, God saves people from all origins. Because we are all stumbling alike toward death, because Satan, sin, death, and hell do not look into party affiliation before they attack. God's grace is powerful enough to reach anyone. Even when God's own people refuse to offer that grace to them, as Jonah initially did, whether for pride or for contempt, God will save who he wants to save, whether through us or despite us. However, as we see in the text, Jonah had to pay a really high price for those men to be saved. Does that mean that salvation, that God's grace depends on what we do and it's not for free? That will lead us to our final and second and final point tonight. God's grace is free, except it isn't. The sailors, moved by mercy, initially resist throwing Jonah overboard. We see that in verse 13. They keep trying, yet after all their efforts fail, they reluctantly throw him out of the boat like a sack of potatoes with fear and trembling. And God's prophet now sinks alone into dark depths. As soon as he hits the water, the storm calms down. And although Jonah's rebellion caused the storm, we see clearly that it was God who ultimately controls that storm. By the way, he seizes the winds immediately when Jonah turns from his path of disobedience. Upon seeing that sudden and unexpected calm, the sailors are filled with fear, perhaps even more fear than they had by the storm itself. They call on God by his personal name. You can see that your Bible probably uses Lord in those all capital letters. That usually refers to God's personal name, Yahweh. They're not just talking about a God that they don't know, but by the specific God that Jonah serves. They offer sacrifices. They make vows for him. Make no mistake, friends, these men were saved not just from the storm, but from eternal death. They worship Yahweh sincerely after the danger is over. Again, the irony of this text runs deep. Do not miss it. Jonah fled to avoid preaching about God's mercy to pagans. Yet he barely put the foot out of the door, and Gentiles are already worshiping the God of Israel. However, this happy encounter also reveals to us and reminds us that the cost of God's grace, it's not for free. Someone has to pay. For the sailors to find salvation, someone had to pay. Jonah had to be sacrificed. The last sound that they heard before the sea calmed down was that plop of Jonah hitting cold waters. Jumping forward some pages in the Bible, Jesus himself explains to us what all this means. First in Matthew 12, to some people asking him to do something funny for their amusement, he says that the only great thing that those people would see is the sign of Jonah. And then he explains that like Jonah, who spent 3 days in the fish's belly, he would spend 3 days in the earth's belly. Jonah's story, says Jesus, foreshadowed his own as it pointed to a fundamental aspect of the gospel, salvation through sacrifice. God's grace is free because someone paid for it. Jonah's story means much, much more than merely straying from God's will, whatever that means. It points to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners such as Jonah and such as those sailors. We see here that just as the sailors' actions unknowingly contributed to God's plan, it was our sin that led Jesus to his death. Make no mistake, friends, the hands who pushed Jonah overboard are the same that nailed Jesus to the cross. Still, the gospel parallels don't end here. Mark 4, Jesus is on a boat with his disciples when a storm hits. Like Jonah, he leaps through it. Like Jonah, he is awakened by frightened, experienced sailors. Like in Jonah, divine intervention calms the storm. And in both stories, sailors' awe shifts from the storm to God's power. Just as God's power was evident in the calming of the storm after Jonah sacrificed himself, Jesus had the power to stop those chaotic waters from killing his friends. Jesus being on the boat does not mean simply that we are all in this together and he is in whatever boat you are right now. No, he is putting himself in our place. He is identifying with himself with us. He is being God's grace with us, as Paul prayed for us last week. He is showing his divine power not only to calm physical storms, but to still the chaos of sin in the entire world. The question that Jonah now asks of us is very clear, I hope. Christ's sacrifice bridged the gap between us and God, transforming us from outsiders into his people, into his disciples, into his family. How can we then, who have received such infinite love and forgiveness, harbor hatred and resentment against others who are different from us? The gospel's transforming power that changed Jonah challenges us tonight to love others as Christ loved us. Jonah's reluctance to preach to the Ninevites is not different than our unwillingness at times to show compassion to those around us. Yet Jonah's journey also reveals God's patience and grace. God still rescues even Jonah despite his disobedience. Never forget, folks, the gospel of God's grace is for fearful Gentiles and even for the most prideful and angry Christian of us. As Jonah is thrown into the sea, God also saves him, we see at the end of the text, sending a great fish to shelter him. The divine mercy with which Jonah resisted preaching to others becomes now his only hope. And in the dark belly of the fish, Jonah finds refuge for 3 days and three nights until his symbolic resurrection 3 days later. Which, of course, reminds me that I actually forgot to finish my story about Chernobyl in the beginning. I said then that you could try to imagine what happened to our three heroes, but you probably imagined it all wrong. Swimming through toxic sewage did not kill those men, not by a long shot. Boris Baranov only died 19 years later of purely natural causes. Valery Bespalov is still alive, always claiming it wasn't a big deal when asked about what they have done that night. And my favorite is Alexei Ananenko. Ananenko continues to work to this day as a nuclear engineer. You see, folks, from the dark pits of radioactive despair, those three men arose with life for them and for the known world. Which, of course, should remind you of him who was indeed greater than Jonah. Because after 3 days in the belly of the earth, Jesus Christ comes back from death to life, transforming through faith, hope, and love by the power of his Holy Spirit, former enemies into sisters and brothers, hostility into friendship, and division into unity. As we go about this week, once again, tempted to despise them, may we remember what the gospel of Jesus' life, death, then life again does to us. Jonah's story reminds us that God's grace transforms anyone who receives it. So as recipients of that grace, let us go and carry forward the message and the love that this world so badly needs. Like Jonah's miraculous salvation in the fish's belly, Christ's resurrection opens the way for us to find refuge and life in him. And just like the belly of that fish, there is always room for one more in God's grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given us your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him. Grant, Father, that we, being regenerate and made your children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit through the same, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end. And in his name we pray, and together we say, Amen.